Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 16. This will be the third installment of this little series we're doing through the summer months on the book of Titus. It's going to be up on the screen as well for you to follow along if you'd prefer to do that. So Titus chapter 1, starting to read at verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is God's word. Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Paul's letter to Titus. It'll be helpful for you to have that open before you as we walk through the verses together. Before our family took our leave of holiday for a couple of weeks, we started this new series in the book of Titus. We learned in chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul had left this man, Titus, on the island of Crete to bring some order to the local churches that they had been involved in establishing, probably on a previous missionary journey. We also learned in the first two messages that first century culture on Crete was characterized by rampant idolatry and immorality. So this was no easy assignment for Titus, to be left on an island to put into order what was still needed to be put into order in the local churches, in the midst of a unique and challenging context. And so Paul writes this letter back to Titus, having himself moved on, to outline priorities for ministry for Titus. This letter, in a sense, contains what Titus is to focus on in his ministry to those on the island of Crete. And we identified already that there are three main priorities that Titus is to focus on. Number one, he is to establish godly leaders in the local churches. Number two, he's to prioritize sound biblical teaching in the churches. Three, he is to show how the gospel message of Jesus Christ gives shape to all of life. And we have identified that there is so much for us to learn from this little letter that Paul wrote to Titus for him in Crete, There's so much for us to learn here in our context, the city centre of Belfast. Because being in the city centre brings challenges, but unique opportunities for ministry, just like Titus. But as we look at verses 10 to 16 this morning, I want us just to remember for a moment that this is not just Paul's words to Titus. This is God's word. This letter has been inscripturated for us so that we today in our ministry can hear God's will for us, the shape our ministry is to take, where he has placed us in the city center, and the shape that all of our ministries are to take, wherever God has placed us to minister for him. Now, a few weeks back, last time, we were in verses 5 to 9, and we saw the character and capabilities required of those eligible to serve as elders in the local churches. In fact, chapter 1 can really nicely be divided up into really three sections. Verses 1 to 4, greetings and introduction. Then verses 5 through 9, the priority of establishing leaders. And then verses 10 to 16, why you need godly leaders in a place like Crete. And that's where we are this morning, verses 10 to 16. Paul has outlined from 5 to 9 the character and the capability needed for those who would be elders in the local church. And now, look at how verse 10 starts. For there are many who are insubordinate. Now he's grounding his reason why we need godly leaders in the churches in Crete. And so we can hear now why we need godly leaders in our church, in our context. Paul's main point flowing out of verses 10 to 16 is simply this. We need godly leaders to promote and preserve a gospel-shaped culture in the church. Let me just say that again. Paul's main point here is that we need godly leaders to promote and preserve a gospel-shaped culture in the church. And this is so important, what we are reflecting on this morning, because the church is always, always under great pressure to conform to the prevailing cultural currents and values of our day. If we're not careful as a church and as individual Christians, we can be shaped more by our culture's values than the kingdom of God values. We have to look carefully at ourselves, because Sunday by Sunday you come in here and my goal is to inject you with kingdom values and kingdom gospel truth. Because I know that you're coming out of a week where you have been bombarded all week by the values of this world, the messages, the voices of our culture, just bombarding you and trying to shape you every day, all the time. And I get this little slot to be the voice of truth, echoing the voice of truth from God's word, to try to make sure that you're shaped more by the gospel and by the kingdom than you are by the prevailing cultural values that are always trying to shape us into their mold. And so what Paul does here in these verses is he shows how the powerful currents of Cretan culture are eroding away kingdom distinctives in the churches on Crete. And Paul basically is saying to Titus, we need godly leaders to set a tone of godliness across these churches that are out of order. You need to get godly leaders in there to set a tone of godliness and to set a gospel culture in the church. If you don't do that, Cretan culture is going to infiltrate and shape the church. So, we see in looking at these verses, we can organize them very nicely. Just two simple points that I'm going to take out of these verses. Paul first presents this great problem to Titus. The Cretan culture is just infiltrating the church, influencing certain leaders who are now teaching things that are not even gospel-oriented or centered. That's a big problem. So Paul first outlines there's a problem, Titus, that you've got to put right. Then second, Paul gives Titus a prescription for what he is to do about this situation. And the language he uses is strong. Titus is to rebuke, to silence, and to instruct. And what I want you to be thinking as we look at these verses together, just in your own heart, in your own mind before the Lord, I want you to be thinking and asking yourself this question: am I being more influenced by the values of the surrounding culture or by the kingdom of God culture? What is shaping my values more, this world or the kingdom of God? That's what I want you to be searching your heart to answer as we look at this together. So, first, the problem that Paul outlines. What is the problem? Well, let's follow the flow of thought, first of all. In verses 5 to 9, we saw the character of the elders needed to lead the churches. They had to have one capability. They needed to be, in verse 9, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And now verse 10 starts with Paul outlining why we need such leaders when he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." There is a big problem in Crete and on those churches, Paul says. There are people who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Now, who's he talking about? Well, it seems clear that Paul has professing Christians in mind. People on Crete who are saying they're Christians, but who are not really Christians, and who are confusing and upsetting the local churches. I think he has professing Christians in mind, and I say this for two reasons. First, he says in verse 10 that many from this group of those who are insubordinate, etc., are from the circumcision party. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, this term, the circumcision party, is a term that speaks of Jewish Christians. So he's saying that there are many Jewish Christians who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. But second, in verse 16, he says he's speaking of people who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. So Paul is clearly here saying there's a problem. There are people who are saying they're Christians, saying they know God, but are clearly not Christians because their lives don't reflect the gospel and their teaching does not reflect the gospel. And what Paul proceeds to do is to call out the character of these corrupt leaders. He says first, they're insubordinate. Now, this seems to mean that they do not submit to the authority of the apostles, the teaching of the first eyewitness followers of Jesus. These teachers on Crete are choosing to walk away from the orthodox apostolic gospel to just make up their own gospel. Paul says, therefore, that they are empty talkers. Their message is basically empty. They're deceivers. They're lying. They're deviating from the true gospel, and they're deceiving people with lies. Then in verse 11, Paul outlines the damage they're causing. He says they're upsetting whole families. Their corrupt teaching is infectious. It's not just getting into one or two, it's upsetting whole families in the local churches, whether that means families as in small churches or families as in biological families, we can't be sure. But one thing for sure, that this corrupt teaching is upsetting many people. Then Paul outlines the motivation that lies behind these teachers. He says they are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Their ministry is characterized by being ultimately all about them, what they can get out of it, building a following, building a livelihood. This is challenging, isn't it? One of the characteristics of these false, corrupt teachers is that they were doing things for themselves, ultimately, for shameful gain. It is constantly a challenge for all of us involved in Christian ministry, and all of us are Christian ministers in one way or another. It is constantly a challenge not to make it about us. When we're giving a talk, for it to be about people understanding rather than just how did we do in giving the talk. When we're evangelizing, it's not always just about that person hearing the gospel. It can be, how did I do? Or how great am I that I just shared the gospel? We can often make the ministry of the gospel about us. And we must never do that. We must fight to not make that our motive, to make it about us. And so Paul goes on to say they must be silenced because of the damage they're doing. But then look at what he does in verse 12. He shows that the source of the corruption of the false leaders and false Christians comes from not the kingdom of God culture, but from the surrounding Cretan culture they are in. Paul wisely cites a well-known Cretan writer, one of their own prophets, who makes this comment about his own Cretan people. A prophet of their own has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he says, "This testimony is true." Now, Paul's wise because what he's doing is he's putting those words in someone else's mouth. They said it. Their own person has said, this characterized Cretan culture. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But then he just says, this testimony is true. And what he's saying is, these are the characteristics of Cretan culture without Christ. It's marked by deception, laziness, evil, immorality. And this testimony is true, and therefore rebuke them sharply. He's saying these people, these corrupt leaders, these professing Christians who are not really Christians, they have been shaped by that characterization, Cretan culture, more than the character of the gospel. What Paul is doing is he's epitomizing Cretan culture as one of their own poets has expressed it. And he's saying, these teachers, they're just like that. The worst of Cretan culture without Christ, they're just like that. They're being influenced more by their surrounding culture than by the gospel. And therefore, they must be rebuked sharply. Now again, we need to just pull back for a moment and ask ourselves this question that I opened with. Where are we being more shaped by the surrounding culture than by the gospel? I'm not asking there, are you being shaped more by the surrounding culture than by the gospel? I'm asking, where are you being shaped more by the values of this world than you are being shaped by the gospel? Let's think of a few particulars. With respect to materialism, how are you being shaped by our culture with how you view materialism and the accumulation of material goods compared to how you're being shaped by the gospel in your view of materialism and the accumulation of material goods? What's shaping you more? The culture and its values or the kingdom of God and its values? What about in your use of money? What's shaping you more? The values of our culture or the values of the kingdom? What about with how you dress? and the amount of money you spend on clothes? What about a sense of entitlement? Is this not the air that the surrounding culture moves in today? I'm entitled to my way, my rights. Are you being shaped by that culture? Or are you being shaped more by the kingdom that says, I laid down my rights to put others first? And I don't just think of rights, I think of duties and responsibilities. What about how we use our smartphones? This might not apply to all of you. How does our culture be shaped by how we spend that scrolling time on our phones all the time? And how does the kingdom of God shape us by how we use our time and how we use our phones or what we look at on the internet? Do we profess to know God and then deny him with our lives? People would look at us and just say, there are the values of the world, there's the church. There's really not that much difference. Oh, brothers and sisters, that should never be. Chancellors of governments, especially our own government, before Brexit swallowed up everything else, are consumed with what we call reducing the deficit. Used to hear this all the time. In our term of office, we will reduce the deficit. That is kind of what the government spends, and they overspend, so they're way in debt, and we pay money back on the interest and all that stuff, and they're like, let's reduce the deficit, the distance between the money we owe and the money we have. Let's reduce that deficit. I think it's a good prayer for us all as Christians to pray, oh Lord, reduce the deficit in my life. Not money, but the deficit there is, the distance there is between what I know about God and how I live my life for God. Because if you are like me, there is a large deficit in what I know about God and how I want to live for God, and the reality of my life is just not there. It's a good prayer to pray, Lord, reduce the deficit. I know so much about you, but I want to know you and I want to live for you. Oh, Lord, reduce the deficit so that it could not be said, wow, he says a lot of things about God, but his life is miles away from that. Well, after looking at the character and the motivation of the corrupt leaders and the source of their corruption, in verse 14, Paul looks briefly at the character of the teaching. He says in some way it involves an overemphasis on Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, silly myths that are spoken of here were probably stories based on heroes of the Old Testament that were used to justify certain kinds of behavior. Paul says, don't get all into these silly myths that are out there. Then Paul says their teaching is characterized by the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And Paul seems to be echoing Jesus' teaching from Mark 7 here, where Jesus rebuked those who taught as doctrines the rules of man. Now, one danger that we all face is doing less in our lives than what is written in the scriptures. But it is just as dangerous to go beyond what is written and to do more than what is required of us in the Bible. This is the essence of Pharisaism. And it is a particular danger that the church in Northern Ireland has struggled with historically. We add to the gospel and we say, yes, 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 that's the gospel. But if you really want to be a good Christian, you have to do this, 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 this. And we can actually clutter gospel purity sometimes with our legalistic hoops. First time I became aware of this largely was when we moved outside of Northern Ireland to Madagascar. And it blew me away how much of Northern Irish culture had shaped my understanding of the gospel. And so many things that I thought were gospel characteristics and necessities, I realized were just Northern Irish peculiarities. So Paul says there are people out there, and their teaching is characterized by all these silly myths, doctrines of just men that are the gospel plus. And then he says that in some way their teaching seems to focus on some form of external religious purity that is needed to be accepted by God. It's again a subtle reflection on Mark 7, where Jesus teaches that everything is clean if it is received with thankfulness, that unclean foods are not the things we should focus on. Rather, we should be asking ourselves, are our hearts pure? The point here in this, to the pure all things are pure, to the unclean nothing is pure, is simply this. To those who are pure in heart, cleansed by grace through faith, they know that characterizing foods into clean and unclean will never do anything to cleanse the heart. They can receive what God has given with thankfulness. To the unclean, nothing you ever do will be a pure offering to God, Paul is saying. You can't eat or drink anything to the glory of God with a clear and thankful conscience because your heart has not been cleansed. The point here is that their teaching seems to focus on external things you must do or not do to be right with God. They made lists of foods, clean and unclean. You can eat this one, you can't eat this one. This one will defile you, this one will keep you clean. And Paul's saying, look, it is not about that. The gospel is about whether your heart has been cleansed, washed from sin by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. These professing Christians were not inwardly pure, had not been cleansed by the gospel. Look at the language Paul uses in verse 15 to explain how their situation is. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Both internal things, their minds, their consciences, they're not cleansed inwardly. And that's why outwardly their works are not reflecting the gospel. So we need to step back, because I'm sure this is difficult to follow, especially this little bit on the teaching, the false teaching and its characteristics. But what we need to step back for a moment and do is to ask, what lessons can we learn this morning from the mistakes of the false Christians in Crete, on Crete? Well, first, I just want to draw these few lessons out. Is the importance of submitting to the whole counsel of God. The false Christians were characterized with insubordination. They did not submit to the whole counsel of God, but thought they could go off and do their own thing. We must be a people who live like this. Now, what do I mean? You don't walk around with the Bible above your head. I mean, this is how we live as Christians. We are under the book. We are men and women who are under the authority of God's word. And this is the way I want to stay, under the book. Most of the modern dilutions of the gospel, most of the deviations on the Bible's teaching on marriage, most of our culture's message on sexual ethics, where Christians are compromising, it comes from a refusal to bow to the authority of this book. People saying, I'm not going to live under the authority of this book. I am going to be the authority and put it underneath me and make it mean what I want it to mean so that I can live as I want to live. The primary job of the elders of this church and for all of us is to ensure that the culture in this church is formed by the whole counsel of God, the gospel preached, received, lived out in all of our interactions, and all of us have a part to play here. It should never be said of church meetings that there's a toxic environment. Never. Church must repent if that is the case. in our church meetings, in our prayer meetings, over tea and coffee, as we open our homes to one another and have each other around for meals, as we care for one another, as we speak the truth to one another, a gospel culture and atmosphere must pervade and be present in it all. Otherwise, we have totally lost our culture and our identity. Now, in a culture that is all about rights, one of the ways we will practically really live this out here is by being willing to lay down our pride and our rights to consider others as better than ourselves. That preaches so loudly of the gospel in a surrounding culture where it's about my rights, my rights, my rights. A second lesson we can learn from the mistake of the false teachers. This is difficult. We must be humble enough to realize that at times we can get things wrong. We can be deceived and not even see it. We can be blind to large areas of sin in our lives and not even see it. And we must be humble enough to recognize that. We can think that we are relying on Christ alone to save us. And yet, we can put such a high value on other things so that our gospel can become a gospel of Christ plus. We can base our security on external things we do for God, as opposed to the external thing that God did for us. We can go beyond what is written and can allow a culture of legalism to crowd out the gospel of God's extravagant grace. Brothers and sisters, let me just say it loud and clear. Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sin and make you right with God. In fact, let me use the words of Horatius Bonar in this beautiful hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." I turn here when I am feeling guilty about my poor performance as a Christian. Listen to these words where Bonar reflects the glory of the accomplishments of Christ in the gospel. And if you're ever feeling guilty and struggling with guilt, and you're starting to base your acceptance on legalistic righteousness, and because you're not doing well with your legalistic righteousness, you feel you're not loved by God, you go to the gospel and listen to how Bonar takes us there. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." When you're weighed down with guilt over your performance and tempted to put your hope in your performance rather than in Christ, you go back to the cross and say, "Your righteousness, Jesus, is my righteousness. My debt is paid by your death. My load is borne by you. You alone can give me peace with God." You see, that's what we are to live and move and breathe in here. Not a works-based righteousness where we try to get one up on another because we're more godly than each other, and then we put others under pressure that they feel, "Oh, I could never be that holy." No, we're a culture of those who are laid low at the cross and who build each other up in Christ. And so those are some lessons we can learn from the mistakes of the false teachers. They were insubordinate. They didn't live as people under the authority of the apostolic gospel. And they were putting their hope in purity, commands of man, external things, and not in Christ alone. We can learn from their mistakes. But finally then, second part of this message, which will be much shorter than the first, you'll be glad to know. What must Titus do about the problem of this corruption by Cretan culture that is pervading the church? What must he do to face up to these corrupt leaders who are upsetting whole families? Well, three things. First, verse 11, they must be silenced. Whether this is defeating them by superior argumentation or by some form of discipline, not permitting them to speak in the church at all, we can't be sure. But it shows how seriously Paul tells Titus to take this false teaching, divergent teaching. And we can apply this to all of us because it calls each of us to take the gospel and our understanding of it and the teaching of it in this church very seriously. Don Carson has said, listen to this carefully, the greatest danger of evangelical Christianity is not a denial of the gospel, but rather the sloppy assumption of it. Not a denial, but a sloppy assumption. We can, if we're not careful, assume we know the gospel and we're living out the gospel if we don't have someone checking us and shaking us and saying, are you sure you're getting the gospel right? Or are you just sloppily assuming it and getting it wrong? What gospel will this church pass to the next generation? This passage and Paul's instruction to Titus to silence those who are deviating from gospel truth shows that we must prize the truth of the gospel and all make sure in this church that the gospel is preached faithfully. Let me just say this. I am open to any questions you ever have. If you want anything I teach from this pulpit clarified or sharpened, I am not above correction by you, my church family. We're in this together, keeping the gospel pure here. I need you, you need me. We're in it together. The second thing Titus is to do comes in verse 13. He's not just to silence the false teachers, he's to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This is striking, both the manner and goal of the rebuke is eye-catching. Rebuke them sharply. Again, you're to be strict. There's no room for messing about here with false teaching. You've got to silence them, you've got to rebuke them. Titus is an exemplary leader in the church here. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, this is the work of the elders. They're to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. I don't think it's a good idea for all of our members to be just rebuking each other all the time. I think there is a place of order, if you see a problem, to bring it to the elders and to give them their place as the leaders as they rebuke and instruct as they are commanded to do so by God. But look not just at the sharpness, the manner of the rebuke, look at its goal. This turned this whole passage on its head when I saw it. You are to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I think that's amazing. Silencing them, rebuking them sharply, can sound like unloving things to do. And yet the goal here is to see that those who have moved away from gospel health would be restored to a place of gospel health. This word here, sound in the faith, speaks of health, healthy, that they may be healthy in their understanding of the gospel. The goal in any correction, any church discipline carried out by elders must always be to see someone become healthy in the faith. There's a world of difference between aggressively attacking someone out of pride and self-righteousness or seeking to rebuke them sharply because you care for their best interests. It was loving for Titus to rebuke the false teachers sharply because the goal was to bring them to a place where they were healthy in the faith, not unhealthy, getting the gospel wrong. But the third thing Titus is to do is seen both in the previous passage, chapter 1, verse 9, and the following passage, chapter 2, verse 1. 2, verse 1 says, "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Titus is to do this, and he's also to seek out and train up other leaders who can do this too. I love the simple words of John Stott here. What is Paul's strategy for fighting the good fight of the faith? It is this: when false teachers increase, we must increase the number of true teachers. That's lovely. That's so simple, and yet it's so true. And this is why one of the key institutions of the church will always be the local seminary or Bible college. The church is often a reflection of the health of the Bible colleges and training, theological training institutions around it. And so I think a valid application here is that we must make it a place in our intercessory prayer to pray for the Irish Baptist College, for Union Theological College, Belfast Bible College, and the other training institutions around us. I think there's application here that we should also, as a church, pray for our elders. We're beginning as a church to pray now for new elders. I would love to see 2 new elders coming into the leadership team of this church. And I trust we'll see the importance of praying in this way and of the weightiness of electing new elders to the church. But underlying all of this, I just want to come back to the main point of this passage and finish here. Paul is saying, underlying all of this is his worldview that we need godly leaders to promote and preserve a gospel-shaped culture in the church. The reason for this is because all around us we are being brought under pressure to be shaped by our surrounding culture. And this is where I am so thankful for local churches. Think of preservatives that you add to your food for a moment. What happens to food when it spoils? Well, outside influences infiltrate food and cause it to spoil. Preservatives are put in food to protect the food from the spoiling influence of the external influences. Church is a place, Sunday by Sunday, where gospel preservatives are pumped into the people of God so that they will not be spoiled through the week by all the powerful, godless, shaping influences around us. And think about this. How might you have strayed from the Lord if you didn't have Sunday by Sunday the message of God's word keeping you on track, bringing you back time and time again to the voice of truth, counteracting all the lies you've been hearing through the week? Prevention is better than cure. I love to think about this. I may see some Sundays where someone will come to me at the door and say, boom, it's like God just opened my eyes this morning. That happens sometimes. But the majority of what's happening week by week is you're being layered in the gospel, layered in the truth, and that has a huge preserving influence that is keeping you from straying away from the faith. How might you have strayed if you didn't just hear the message last Sunday and this Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before? How you have been cared for by the local church. You might never see the fullness of it. Maybe in time you'll come to see how instrumental the teaching of this church has been to keep you on track, not shaped by the culture, but shaped by the kingdom of God. Let's pray that this church would be shaped by the gospel now until Christ comes. Amen.